We are going along slowly in the book of Jeremiah, and it's not very happy because we're finding that it has to do with you and me. It has to do with the churches and congregations of our day. But so be it. It is the Word of God, and we want to listen carefully to what God has to say. We're looking at Jeremiah 32. In verse 32, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them rising early and teaching, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. Incidentally, we've learned a long time ago that Jeremiah is not talking about in the first instance about ancient Israel. They, of course, are the example of what is these things. But actually, the focal point is on Israel that was the church age, who externally represented the kingdom of God. And that's really where the force of all of this teaching is. They have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them rising early and teaching, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. And you know, God uses that kind of phrase repeatedly. For example, we go back to Jeremiah chapter 25 in verse 3, and we read there from the where God says, in verse 4, and the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them. But ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. And he has repeated that in chapter 7. He has repeated it in chapter 2 and in chapter 26. This is a statement that God is using, emphasizing, it isn't like I haven't tried to teach you. It isn't like the Word of God has not been there. You have no excuse. I have given you the Word, but you have not heard the Word because you have not listened. And to hear the Word means to listen with a view to being obedient to it. You have not hearkened to it. You have not wanted to be obedient to it. And so you're left outside, because salvation comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So as a consequence, there you sit. All your beautiful churches, your beautiful buildings, your wonderful choirs, and your wonderful exterior evidence of how great God has blessed you, and actually you are under the wrath of God. You have nothing at all because you're not listening to the Bible. You're listening to your own theologians. You're listening to your pastor. You're listening to your church traditions. You're listening to whatever you're listening to, but you're not listening to the Bible. You're not ready to break down and say, oh, Lord, we have messed it up. We've broken the law again and again and again. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy, and so that they begin to cry out to God for mercy. Now, all of this is really recounting the way God has been dealing with mankind, and particularly with the church age, because God is about to tell us something that looks incredible. That looks incredible. Well, let me finish what he's... Let's read a couple more verses. Verse 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. In Judah's day, they actually physically, literally worshipped heathen gods, but we have to remember and cause their children even to be burned as the sacrificial fire, because that was a teaching of some of the Baal worship teachings and or Molech teaching worship teachings, and actually it was a what would I call it, a slam at God, because whose son, what person had to be burned in the fire to bring salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ. And they're saying, no, we have our own gospel. We will burn our children and we will be fine with God as we understand God. And actually, when we come up with a do-it-yourself salvation plan, when we come up with our own theology that is kind of tied into the Bible and yet modified in order to suit our ideas, we're like those who are saying, we have our plan of how to become saved. It's like burning our own children in the fire. As a matter of fact, we're killing our own children because we're bringing them up to follow the same wrong gospel that we have, and so they are being prepared for the damnation of being cast away forever. And so so God finally says in verse 36, and now therefore thus saith Jehovah the God of Israel concerning this city whereof ye say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Now, here suddenly we find what God is really doing in this chapter. He is indicating, first of all, that he will do what he wants to do. Remember, we read verse 17, there is nothing too hard for thee. We learn from this chapter that everything he had planned to do, he did do. God is God. And also, whatever, and he is perfectly capable of doing that. And yet he is dealing with a people that are as undeserving as anybody can be. He is dealing with people who are in intense rebellion against him. And so that it, from a human standpoint, we'd have to say it is impossible that there's any hope left. After mankind has rebelled and rebelled, the church has rebelled and rebelled and followed all their own doctrines and so on, there is no hope. There is no hope. What would we normally expect? It's all done. It's all done. And yet God has this magnificent plan. He is still going to save a great multitude. And is that too hard for God to do? Now bear in mind how bad this situation is. The church has been going along for 1955 years, increasingly rebellious against God. And then for a period called the Great Tribulation, which we now know to be a period of 23 years or 8,400 days, there God has installed Satan to rule there. And they've been the custodian of the Bible. The churches are the ones that were given the mandate to go into all the world with the gospel. But now Satan rules there. What possibility is there in that kind of a setting where about a third of the population of the world call themselves Christian, and we know that from the World Almanac, not from the Bible, but from the World Almanac, And yet, fundamentally, they have their own do-it-yourself gospel. They're in complete rebellion. Satan is ruling over each and every one of them. Now tell me, what are the odds, what is the probability that now God somehow can bring to pass a great harvest of believers, and particularly since he is not going to use the churches at all? How in the world is he going to do this? These churches are going to continue right till the rapture. They're going to continue under the wrath of, under the rule of Satan. And if anything, the wickedness is going to multiply. You know, we live in a day when we can have already seen many of these years of the Great Tribulation, the 23-year period, pass by. And what have we seen in the churches? Have you seen any real turning to wanting to be more and more faithful in the Word of God? No. They have become more and more callous toward the Word and setting up their own salvation program and their own plans of various kinds. The churches have gone worse and worse and worse. And yet God says, I'm going to have a great harvest of people. He says in verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and my wrath, and I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be there, and I am their God. Hebrew there is, I am their God, indicating he is from everlasting past God and for everlasting future. He is their God. And now you can see how he set this up, talking about the fact, is anything too hard for me? And in spite of all your wickedness and in spite of all the judgments I have brought already against you, I am perfectly capable of doing what I want to do, and I do have a final plan that is absolutely marvelous, that is absolutely wonderful, and is anything too hard for God? Can he do it? And here now he is introducing this. Now when he says here in verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger. He's not talking about his anger against those who are driven out. He's talking about his anger against the churches and all those who remain there. And as you know, the first thing that happened in the beginning of the Great Tribulation is that the true believers were driven out. They were excommunicated, or they obeyed the command of God to come out of the temple, out of Babylon, because the churches had become Babylon, or they were driven out in other ways. These are the ones that there is a hope for. Those who remain in the churches, there's no hope unless finally they realize where the true situation is, and then they will come out, and that still may be possible for some today. But those who come out, they will be my people, and I am their God. Now, incidentally, I am their God. That's in the present tense. And when did he become their God, those who are driven out? Way back before the foundations of the world, he chose them to become saved, because they are the ones that are going to be the ones that are finally are the great multitude that no man can number that are going to be coming in. And I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever. In other words, he's going to give these people eternal life. And that's what salvation is. We were chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. And before the foundation of the world, God made payment for our sins, because Christ is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And then at the moment he saves us, and only God knows who these are that he saves. He applies that word of God to our hearts, and we are given eternal life. We are given eternal life. We will dwell safely forever. We will fear God forever. Now, the interesting phrase here that we come across here, and of their children after them. Of their children after them. And the only way that I know how we can understand this is that, you know, it's for the sake of the elect that the Great Tribulation was shortened on behalf of these outside. The Great Tribulation was not shortened itself. It continues for the full 23 years. There's never a change of that in so far as the churches in the world are concerned. But outside of the churches, God has driven out the true believers, as well as out in the very sinful world. There are many of God's elect, and they will be coming into the body of Christ. They will have Christ as their King forever, as their God forever, and their children that are born to them in this time also have a great hope that they might be. In other words, it isn't just those who come out of the churches. It is all those who still are under the hearing of the gospel. And we know the exact period of time that this is. This is a remarkable thing about all this. It's that final 6,100 days of the last part of the 8,400-day Great Tribulation period. During that 6,100 days, which approximates about 17 years, those people who God is saving, the promise is to them and their children, as it has always been, that their children too are included in the possibility of salvation. And that's what God is referring to, I believe. And that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after. The promise has not changed. The promise that he gave to Abraham, I will be a God to you and your children. But this promise now is starting out with parents who are true believers, because God has elected them, and they will... we're not part of an organization. Let me say it this way. For 1,480 years, the external evidence of the kingdom of God was the nation of Israel, right? The nation of Israel. How many were actually saved in the nation of Israel? A tiny, tiny little remnant. 7,000 did not bow the knee to Baal in the days of Ahab, when the kingdom of Israel might have had 2 million people. You know how many that is? About 1/3 of 1%. Tiny, tiny, tiny little remnant that were true believers, from whatever, as we try to understand that language. And that's the way it had been all the way through the nation of Israel. Just a tiny, tiny, tiny remnant. I'm afraid that's been the same thing all the way through the church age. While it started with a bang, with 3,000 saved, that didn't mean it continued that way. And as a matter of fact, when we look back over church history, we have to admit, when were there big times of great salvation? All the great evangelists, we find when we study them, virtually all of them, not all, but virtually all of them, had a do-it-yourself gospel. So that didn't bring anybody to salvation. And so that was not used by God in any way to bring people to salvation. But here during this final 6,100 days, when there's a great multitude that are being saved, and they shall be my people, and I am their God, during that period there is no organization like a church age or like the nation of Israel. It is God and each individual. God knows whom he has out there. We don't know who they are, But when that individual becomes saved, the promise is also to their children. Their children, too, have that promise that they have a hope that they might become saved. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. Let me read it a little differently. I will make an everlasting covenant with them to do them good, that I will not, and I will not turn away them away. In other words, God now uses superlatives about how he's going to have a people, and there are no terrors mixed in. There are no unbelievers that got into this group. There's nobody that looks externally like they are the kingdom of God, and they're not the kingdom of God. This harvest is an eternal harvest, a spiritual harvest that only God knows about. And everyone in that harvest is an absolutely true believer. And it is possible for anybody in the world to cry out for mercy, hoping that they too might be part of that harvest. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land. And what land is that? And that's getting right back to the purchase of the property for 17 shekels of silver. It is this land that typified the kingdom of God, and that land is the kingdom of God that's eternally in view. For thus saith Jehovah, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring them all the good that I have promise them. Now, when God promises, when God prophesies, when God predicts, when God declares, we know that He can do it. That's what we learned earlier in the chapter. He will do and has done what He planned to do. He is absolutely able to do it. Where God all went all the way back to verse 17. Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for me. If I can do all of that, I can do everything now that I am promising that I'm going to save a great multitude. For thus saith Jehovah, verse 42 says, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Now, incidentally, this is not a slight promise. This is not a slight promise. Remember, he's talking about our day. This is all talking about our day. And God is here insisting, I'm going to do it. Now, depend upon it. I'm able to do it. I'm qualified to do it. I have proven to you again and again I can do what I plan to do, and this is happening. This is happening. And so as we faithfully declare the word of God to the world, we know beyond any question at all that there is a great multitude which no man can number that God is saving. He absolutely is saving a great number. But it's God and that individual. It's not the building of an external organization of any kind. But when all is said and done, it is going to be a very great multitude. Now, God gives us some insights into the fact that that includes the last who have never heard the gospel before, more so than the first who are going to be the last. That is one of the emphases. It includes people who have been regarded as being outside of the gospel proclamation, those who are blood descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. It includes people from every nation. In other words, God has a great harvest that is coming in. Well, that's as far as we're going to get. Next time, we'll finish... looking at the last few verses of chapter 32, and then we're going to go on in chapter 33, where God is going to further develop this whole theme of a great and wonderful harvest at this time.